This is Luke chapter 16, beginning of verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' Abraham said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You've probably heard the saying, something sticks out like a sore thumb. I don't know exactly where that phrase came from. I don't know what the origins of it are. I've always kind of just assumed it's from personal experience that, you know, when you hurt your thumb or any finger there, you seem to have this propensity to just keep hitting it somehow. Like if you're working on a project and you bang your thumb, it's like the cartoons where it suddenly becomes like this big throbbing red thing and it's got this target on it. And no matter what you do, you keep, again, it just sticks out like a sore thumb. I don't know if that's the origins of it. I don't think anybody knows for sure where it came from. But regardless of the origins, its meaning is pretty obvious to those who have used it. It refers to something that is obviously different or out of place. Like showing up at a formal wedding in jeans and a t-shirt. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Like wearing a Yankee cap downtown Boston in a bar on a game night. You may be real sore, and it won't just be your thumb. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. When I read Luke chapter 16, to me verse 18 kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. Jesus says a word about divorce here in a chapter that doesn't seem to have anything to do with marriage or divorce. He says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." What is this verse doing right here in the middle of this chapter? It doesn't seem to really be, like I said, a chapter that's talking about marriage or a chapter that's talking about divorce there. And this sermon really is not going to be a sermon about divorce. But when you've got this big sore thumb sticking out, you've got to say something about it. Got to comment on it at least a little. But then I hope to put it in its context and help us understand why did Jesus bring this up here at this point? Where is he going with this? What's the point of it? So we'll, I hope, get there by the end. I realized after first service that I ran out of time and I skipped tying it all in. Somebody asked me afterward and said, oops, sorry, forgot to finish the sermon in essence. I mean, I got the big point that I wanted to get in there, but I forgot this little detail. But I hope I'll make time to tie it in, to show where Jesus is coming from on this. But nonetheless, I do feel like because this is right here smack in the middle of it, I should say a couple words about divorce and what the Bible seems to teach about it, recognizing this will not be an exhaustive sermon or the last word that can be said about marriage and divorce. But before we get into it, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit to help me to have the right words to say and to help you to hear them with open hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that we have the witness of the Scriptures that point us to Jesus. I thank you that we have your Word that is always valid, that is always true. Lord, help us receive it this morning with openness, not resisting what you say, but embracing it. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus' comments on divorce are pretty straightforward here in this passage. I mean, here's what he says. A man should not divorce his wife and then go marry another woman. To do so is adultery. And he says, or if you're a single man, you shouldn't marry a woman who has divorced her husband because you'll be in an adulterous relationship. And this is his words, and they're pretty stark, and so some of you, like myself, are probably squirming a little bit in your seats because we know the culture we live in. I mean, the numbers suggest that half of us here have been through a divorce. And that's not just in the world, that's in the church. And Jesus' words are hard. And I think they're meant to be hard. I don't think he's trying to sugarcoat anything here. He's trying to make clear that there is a standard from God's word. But the difficulty of preaching a sermon, which is part of why I'm not doing it, from just this one verse is that there's no context to surround it. And so if you want to, I'm going to give you some Bible verses that you can go read on your own to study more of what the New Testament says about divorce. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus talks about it again in Matthew 19, a little bit longer, verses 3 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. And then Paul tackles it a little bit in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. I'm just going to give you, in hopefully 2 minutes or less, the Cliff's Notes, the Reader's Digest version of what the Bible teaches us about divorce. And it's basically this. Divorce is against God's design for man and woman from creation. You could just as easily add, in fact, I would write it down if you want to do reading, Genesis chapter 2, when God created man and woman. He created man and woman, and he says he intended for them to come together, one man and one woman, to form a union that would be so tight that, as I say in the reading this scripture in a marriage ceremony, that the two become one flesh. And also you'll say, let no man put asunder, let no man tear apart this union. This is the intention that God had from the beginning. This is what the Old Testament teaches us, what the law says about divorce, is that it goes against God's design. And to break this union before death is to attempt to separate what God has joined together. Jesus does, as you'll read some of those other passages, as well as Paul, outline a couple of exceptions to this. And it's not meant to be like, I hope I can get out of this kind of thing. It's to say, in certain heartbreaking situations, you know, there is grace that God shows in this, and primarily the exceptions that he mentions are infidelity and abandonment. So we see in divorce, again, 2 minutes, what can I, you know, really can't do justice to all of the difficulties and sticky situations you may be in, but we see that divorce is not God's intention when he brought man and woman together. And that's, I think, what Jesus's point here is, and we'll tie it in, I hope, if I remember, at the end, and if not, you can email me, tie it in to understand why does he bring that up at all in this chapter? What's the point? It doesn't seem to have anything to do with the rest of the chapter. So before we get there, or as we get there, let's see what Jesus is doing in these verses. Because truthfully, they seem disparate, separate. It's a little bit difficult to understand the flow of what he's saying, what Jesus' point is here. If we're going to understand it, I think we should start with the story that Jesus tells in verse 19. So that's where we're going to start, a story about a rich man and a poor man. We don't know the rich man's name. We know the poor man's name. Jesus, this is a fictional story. Jesus gives us a name and he calls him Lazarus. Because this is a parable, it's a story Jesus is making up to make a point, we shouldn't press some of the details too hard. You know, that can happen sometimes when you're making up a story and say, oh, but what about that little detail? We're not going to try and press and grab some full understanding of what life after death is all about from this passage. But we will see some principles that Jesus is teaching and try and understand the main point of why he's even telling this story. And it starts with the rich man, he says, who was clothed in purple and fine linen. In other words, he wore Armani suits. You know, he was dressed to the nines. He had fine clothing. And then I like how it says it here. It says he ate sumptuously every day. I've watched a Downton Abbey show. Some of you have seen this. The way they eat every single day like it's a formal dinner, it's ridiculous here. That's kind of this idea here. He's just eating riches. He has everything he could want for nothing. So here is the rich man. And then we hear about Lazarus, this poor man who's a beggar. So he's brought to the gate of Lazarus's nice home where there probably was a lot of in and out because maybe he was a businessman or something, just a lot of people coming and going. And so he would sit there and beg. And really what he was hoping for at a minimum was just to have some of what fell from the rich man's table to eat. And then Jesus, master storyteller that he is, gives us this detail that really doesn't do anything other than give us this mental picture of the lowly condition of Lazarus. He says, even dogs are coming and licking this man's open wounds. It's disgusting. Couldn't be farther apart. That's Jesus' point. Lazarus, down here, the rich man, up here. But then they both die. And it doesn't tell us how. It's not important to the story, just that they both die. And what you end up with is this. Their situations are completely changed. And here is Lazarus now. And we're told that he's been welcomed to Abraham's side. And you say, what is that? I think Jesus is taking sort of popular imagery of life after death, similar to if I were to say, and you've probably heard jokes like this, right? So two guys die and they go to heaven and St. Peter's there to greet them at the gate. That doesn't mean that we really believe St. Peter is going to be standing there at the gate, you know, and letting people in. It's just a popular image, and Jesus is using that to say, look, this is what happened to these two after death. One of them was welcomed into a place of comfort and joy. That was the poor man. One of them finds himself in agony and in torment. And that was the rich man. And for the sake of the story here, they're able to see each other and interact a little bit. Again, I wouldn't press those details to go, oh, does that mean after death I'm going to be able to talk to people who are in hell? That's not Jesus' point. He's painting this picture, and so they need to be able to talk, and they talk in this. And what you've got is you've got how the depth of this agony that he's in. The rich man, so much so that he says, Abraham, please, let Lazarus, he doesn't even say, let him bring me a cup of water. He says, let him just dip his fingertip in some water and just touch my tongue with it. Anything, any drop would bring some level of relief here. And Abraham says, I'm sorry, but that can't happen. Your fate has been fixed. It is sealed. And there's a chasm that wouldn't even allow it if I wanted to let that happen. And then he reminds him, don't forget, you lived your life richly. You had everything you wanted. And I think there's this question that's implied, just screams to me. It's like, and how often did you feed Lazarus? Oh, that's right, you didn't, did you? And so his actions are brought to bear before him. But then the story takes a turn, and I think it's actually in this turn that comes the main point. I don't think Jesus' main point is about rich and poor, or even necessarily about trying to paint us a picture of life after death. It's this turn. the rich man is in is right there. Let him read that. And the rich man says, no. If somebody, they've not been paying attention to that, but if somebody would come back from the dead, if they would see Lazarus, you know, pay him a visit, then they would listen. And Jesus hits the punchline here when he says to them, Abraham, when he has Abraham tell them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not pay attention to what Scripture already says, then they will not be convinced even if somebody should rise from the dead. Now, if this were a film that was being made, at this point, I picture like Jesus turning to the camera and giving the wink, because we know someone is going to be raised from the dead. His name is Jesus. Lazarus, too. I heard that. Jesus himself is going to be raised from the dead. And he says, you know what? I'm still going to be rejected by the same people who wouldn't listen to the Scriptures before it happened. If you will not listen to the Word of God, even should somebody rise from the dead, and Jesus says, and that will be me, you'll still reject me. And I think that's where he is going with this story. Of course, it works at multiple levels. So there is a sense in which you hear this and you can't help but hear that wealth in this life is not the end-all be-all. It is not the thing that we are to be pursuing with all of our energy and effort, the thing that we are to love with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's to be God, not our wealth. In fact, we've been given wealth, as we saw last week in the story that Jesus told. We've been given the wealth, any that we might have, big or small, to use for his kingdom, unlike the rich man, who used it just on himself. So, of course, there is that level which we read it, and that reality jumps out to us. There's also this picture of reversal of positions that we get in the story that remind us that God is not a respecter of persons, and we cannot look at our status or our standing in this world and assume anything about a person's relationship with God. Because it is not about God elevating and putting in great jobs people that he loves and then keeping beggars and homeless people he doesn't love. No, we see the reversal. It shows us that God is not a respecter of persons in that sense. It doesn't reveal our standing before God. So there's that level at which the story works. And there's also a level at which it's reminding us that there is an eternal reality awaiting us after our death, and that it's fixed. That he has given us this life in which he has made his grace known, and then it will be too late after our death. There is no repentance after death that leads to life. So it works at that level. But then I think the main emphasis Jesus is making here is on this idea that there is a witness to this reality of life after death, of salvation that's possible, and it's found in the Scriptures. And Jesus basically says, you have this word. And if you reject this word, you're rejecting me. You know, these stories weren't told in a vacuum. Jesus didn't just tell like Aesop's fables that just have a little moral to go with them. The story existed because he told it to a group of people. Verses 14 and 15, it says, The Pharisees, who are these people? These are religious leaders. These are people who are supposed to love the law of God, the word of God, and to be teaching it to other people and then modeling it for them in their own lives of what it looks like to be faithful to God, to live in relationship with him and in covenant with him. These are the religious leaders. And it says they were lovers of money and they ridiculed Jesus. They rejected Jesus. And so Jesus tells this story because of their rejection of him. Jesus said to them, you know, you guys, I know your hearts, and God knows your hearts. Outwardly, you may look like you are following the law, because these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they looked like law-abiding citizens. They looked like people who read this Old Testament and took it to heart and did the things that they were supposed to do there. But the reality is, he says, their hearts were never in it. They have essentially rejected the Scriptures for themselves. They've taken the form of it, but they have rejected the truth of the Scripture. And if we had any doubt, we know, because the Scriptures, Jesus is about to tell us, point to him. And so if they have rejected him, They rejected the scriptures. If they have rejected the scriptures, they have rejected him. Jesus says something pretty profound right after this about the law and the prophets. Again, just hear that to be shorthand for the Bible, especially for the Old Testament. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Now, who's he talking about here? Some of you will know. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last prophet that came telling about Jesus coming. John the Baptist lived at the same time as Jesus. They were cousins, and he proclaimed that one was coming after him, a Messiah, a Redeemer, a King, a Christ, who would save them from their sins and bring the kingdom of God. He's coming after me, John says. And Jesus is saying, all of this Old Testament was in force right up through John. But now something new has arrived. The kingdom of God. The thing that was promised is now reality in Jesus. That's his point here. He says, the kingdom of God is now preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But he says, does that mean that we just chuck out the Old Testament? I don't want to see you today, you know, going back and finding the books before Matthew and start tearing them out of your Bible. Because what does he say? He says, but take note, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away, for everything to be destroyed, than it is for one dot of the law to fall or to become void. I think to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to kind of have a framework for understanding the Bible's two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think the best way for us to grasp it is to think of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament scriptures, Jesus says, have been fulfilled. The promise of the kingdom of God has finally come in the person of the King, Jesus himself. It's arrived. The new age is here. And so this promise and fulfillment, we are now in an age of fulfillment. To try and make sense of this, I tried to think of some illustrations that would help us kind of get our minds around how to think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because Jesus clearly is saying, don't just throw it out. It still has an abiding witness. But it's different in how we relate to it now than before. And I thought of a couple things. I thought first of school versus a career. Right, when you go to school, you're preparing for something. It has a lot of similarities to work, right? I mean, you got to go to the office every day. It's a classroom. You've got coworkers; they're called schoolmates. And you're doing work. You're not getting paid for it, for starters. So it's different in that way. But also that work is intended to prepare you for something else, for your career, to make a living. That's the goal of what school is like. Now, does that mean then once you finished school and you start in your career that all that school was nonsense? No comments about public education right now. That's not my point, okay? No. It served a function. It brought you to a point. And now you're in a new place, in a career. You still actually draw upon the stuff you learn in school. It still is there, and it's something that you use, but you're no longer a student. The Old Testament, we still look to it. We still find in it truth. But we no longer live under it because it has brought us to Jesus. Think of another example of an engagement versus marriage. An engagement has two people who have made a commitment to each other, right? And they have made a commitment, and they're preparing for marriage. And I'm just for the moment going to pretend and live in a dream world and imagine that everybody who's engaged, that they're not yet having sex outside of marriage, and so they're not married yet, so there's a distinction in their relationship in an engagement versus being married. But there's also a similarity. I mean, how you treat your future spouse has an impact during the engagement, has an impact on your marriage, does it not? Just ask me. In my first marriage, I failed to go to the cake testing during the engagement period because I didn't see it as a big deal, and that was a mistake. It matters how you treat them. But it's engagements aren't meant to last forever. And that should make a few guys squirm, sorry, who have been postponing it for a long time. There's a point in which you consummate that marriage and you get married, and the relationship changes. Now, does that mean that it was a waste to be engaged? No, of course not. It brought you to this point, but it's different now because you're married. The scriptures of the Old Testament are promises that have brought us to a place of fulfillment. They served for Israel, for the people before Jesus. They served as the basis of a contract, really, of a covenant, of a relationship between God and his people. And it said, these are the things that I want and expect of my people, and they will point you to something bigger. But I want you to obey these things. So there's things like sacrifices that had to be made. There's things like circumcision as a mark of being part of God's people. There's food laws. There was a temple and a tabernacle before there was a temple. These are things that were signs of a relationship, of a contract between God and his people that has now been fulfilled in Jesus. And he says, you don't need those other things anymore because the real deal is now here. In Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. So what is the point here? How's this tie in with the story? Well, I think that Jesus is saying essentially to these Pharisees, if you had embraced this Old Testament, these scriptures, with your whole heart, not just outwardly, but with your whole heart, then when the promises were finally fulfilled in Jesus, you would have received me with gladness. But instead, you have rejected me and mocked me and ridiculed me, evidencing that you never believed those scriptures in the first place. The scriptures point to Jesus. The same can be true said for us. It is unlikely that during our lifetime, anyone in this room will see Jesus bodily raised from the dead face to face. I say unlikely. I'm not going to limit God. Plus, we know he's going to return bodily, and we might be alive when that happens. But it's likely for many of us that won't happen. But we have a witness. We have a witness to God, to salvation, to Jesus Christ. And if we choose to reject this, we can't say, but I still like Jesus. These point to Jesus. They tell us who Jesus is. This is how we know Jesus. And through these scriptures, he comes to us. So to reject the scriptures is to reject Jesus. And that's the sin of the Pharisees, that they rejected the scriptures and therefore they rejected the Messiah who came, no matter what it looked like on the outside, no matter how pretty it might have looked and how much they might have looked like they were following it, they had rejected Jesus because they had rejected the scriptures. So where does divorce fit into this picture? What I really think that Jesus is doing with this is he's giving an example of teachings from the Old Testament that remain valid. It still expresses God's heart and his intent and his purpose. So marriage in the new covenant, now that we live in Jesus Christ for all who are believers, it's not like marriage is nothing anymore. It still reflects God's intention. And so I think he's just taking one of many examples he could have picked to say, look, the law, it's changed. We don't relate to God through the law the same way, but it reflects his heart still. The Old Testament shows us an abiding picture of who God is, an abiding picture of what man is like. You know, when the Apostle Paul, after Jesus, the Apostle Paul wanted to explain the wickedness of the human heart, you know where he went? To the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3 quotes different places in the Old Testament, including the Psalms, to say, look, this is the wickedness of man's heart. If you had any question, look at what the scriptures tell us about it. Look at the Old Testament. It has an abiding witness to who God is, to who we are, and to our need for salvation. And then it points to, but doesn't yet bring until Jesus, it points to the answer. And then Jesus brings the answer. So no longer do we need sacrifices or a temple. No longer is circumcision a mark of any kind of covenant relationship with God anymore. We have the kingdom of God present in the person of Jesus. And how do we know? Because we have the witness of these scriptures. And we receive these, we receive him. We reject these, we reject him. This table that we're about to partake of, the Lord's Supper, communion, it's a table of a new covenant, of a new relationship with God that's possible through Jesus Christ. And he instituted this new covenant in his death and his resurrection. And so we remember, we do a meal that is like a foreshadowing of a banquet table that we're going to celebrate at The 23rd Psalm says, "You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." It's a banquet. It's the new covenant banquet. And it happens, and we're invited into it because Jesus' body, like that bread, was broken. Jesus' blood, like that cup, was poured out. So it's an invitation this morning. It's an invitation to every one of us here to receive the witness of these scriptures, and more importantly, to receive the one to whom they witness, Jesus himself. And then this table is prepared for you. It's prepared that you might partake in the forgiveness of sins purchased by Jesus' broken body, poured out blood, and that you might participate in a living relationship, a new covenant with your God. We thank him for that. We thank him for his word that witnesses to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you have given us an abiding witness to your person, to your plan, to your purpose. Lord, help us to receive it, not as the words of men. Though men wrote it, they wrote it under your guidance and direction. So we receive it as your word, as a true witness to who you are. And we thank you for the New Testament that witnesses to Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his forgiving, wrath-satisfying death. Help us celebrate that as we partake of the table here. Lord, let us remember your broken body, your poured out blood, bringing us the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.